Well, good evening, everybody. I will try that one again. Good evening, everybody. That is much better. I am not just happy to be here, I am positively relieved to be here. I have found parts of Glasgow over the last half hour that I didn't think existed. And I had to kind of constantly pull in my car. I tried to ask three people the way, and you kind of know it's not your night. I came to the first one, and I pulled the window down, and the lady said, "Sorry, dear, I'm deaf." I drove about 100 yards further saying, "Please, can somebody point me to Pollock Shaw's Road?" And the second lady, I mean, I was just pulling the window down, and I don't know whether it was my pink shirt or something, she just ran. We didn't even get into a conversation. 100 yards further down the road, I'm pulling in now almost like a kamikaze pilot. Wound the window down, and this fella came with the brightest smile you would ever see, so I thought, I'm really in here. And he says, "Please, could you tell me where Pollock Shaw's Road is?" He says, "I'm sorry, I'm not from this place." That was just the end of it. And then thankfully, like a beacon, I saw a little sign with Pollock Shaw's Road in it. So, there is a God. I knew that beforehand, but it's nice to get these things confirmed. It really is lovely to be with you. My connection with Greenview Church is through a lady called Shona Rees. Well, she's now Rees. She was Shona McDonald, who is the daughter of, I think, Mr. McDonald, who led tonight. And Shona and her husband Paul were in Cardiff with me many moons ago. I used to play squash with Paul on a Monday night. He beat me every time. I will admit that publicly. But Paul and Shona then went to the States, I think, for a while, and now they're coming back to Edinburgh. So that was my original contact with Greenview Church, so it's nice after a few years down the line to actually be here. I'll shut up now and let the Word of God speak. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, I'm going to read to you tonight a slightly less well-known passage of this very well-known book. In Exodus chapter 3, there is the famous encounter between Moses and the burning bush. And then in chapter 4, Moses acts a bit like me, and when God says, "I want you to go and do this," Moses says, "But I can't, but I can't, but I can't." And God has to show him by several miraculous signs that, "Yes, you can, Moses, but not in your strength, in my strength." And then we have this little passage from verse 18 of Exodus 4 to the end of the chapter, and it's just simply entitled, "Moses' Return to Egypt." So let me read this to you, and let's pray that God will speak tonight. Exodus 4, verse 18, "Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive.' Jethro said, 'Go, and I wish you well.' Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah," that's his wife, "took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone." At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the desert to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." On May the 5th, 2002, a train conductor discovered something frightening on the train tracks near Philadelphia in the United States. It was an electronic transmitter planted alongside the tracks. And as you could imagine, so soon after 9/11, the FBI were all gathered like a swarm of bees around this scene. Investigators discovered that the mysterious gadget was in fact a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver. Tension mounted. Finally, a train mechanic stepped forward and admitted that he had installed the transmitter. It turns out that the mechanic was used to working during the night shift, and he had installed this motion detector to sound an alarm in his work area whenever his boss was approaching. That way he could safely take a nap during his night shift, and if the alarm went off, he could get up and look very busy for when his boss showed up. It's amazing what people will do to get out of work, isn't it? But you know, sometimes you and I can fall into the trap of living that way as Christians. We know that the Master is coming back someday soon. But while we wait, we just want to take a snooze for a while. We would prefer to sit back and relax during the night shift. And brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this evening. If you sense that you are beginning to feel sleepy in the middle of the night shift, God wants to give you a wake-up call. In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, Moses receives a wake-up call on his whole life. It's a wake-up call that turns his whole life upside down, as we'll discover. And I want to suggest to you today that God's call on your life is just as strong as it was on Moses. And there are four things that happen in this passage to Moses after he hears God's call in his life. And these same four things will happen to you if you hear God's call and are prepared to follow him today. Life is never the same for people who obey God's call. If you obey God's call, firstly, according to the passage, you will become God's pilgrim. That's verses 18 to 20. When Moses met with God at the burning bush, his life changed in an instant. And let's remember here that Moses is 80 years old. He is an aging man. He has spent 40 years living in Midian, tending sheep. His simple desert life is quiet and straightforward. His family are all around him. He lives under the protection of his father-in-law, Jethro. His finances are secure. Midian would be a good place to live out his days and retire in obscurity and comfort. But folks, living quiet, peaceful lives out of harm's way with a good pension scheme and a quiet family life is not what we were made for. When we obey God's call, he sets our desires for comfort on fire. And here God calls Moses out of his comfort zone to go back to a hornet's nest that is Egypt. In verse 18 of the passage, Moses realizes that obeying God's call means moving out from behind the protection of his father-in-law. He says to Jethro, "Let me go back to my people in Egypt." After 40 quiet years of shepherding sheep, Moses' heart begins to burn again for God's people. And God is raising the bar here on Moses' whole life and calling him now to shepherd an entire nation, not just a few sheep in Midian, to lead them out of slavery indeed. Now, I want you to notice that God's call not only affects Moses' own protection and security, his family will be deeply affected as well. In verse 20, it says, Moses took his wife and his sons. He put them on a donkey and started them back to Egypt. You know, many Christians often stop responding to God's radical call on their life in midlife. Not because they've stopped loving God, but because their family needs stability and security. But that's not Moses' attitude here. Here is a man who obeys God and takes his family with him into the cauldron that is Egypt. I mean, I wonder how Moses explained to his wife Zipporah that they were going back. It was hardly a sane move in human terms, was it? Moses was a fugitive from Egypt, you'll remember. He was known as a murderer. His wanted posters had been up all over Cairo. You can imagine Zipporah saying, "Hang on a minute, Moses. What about me? What about the kids?
You need your head examined. And even God knows what a fearful prospect it is for Moses to return to Egypt. Verse 19, God has to reassure Moses, all the men who wanted you back in Egypt are dead. While most men are having a midlife crisis, Moses is having a midlife revival. He becomes a radical disciple, leaving Midian's comforts to pursue God's will in the fires of Egypt. But folks, that's what it means for all of us, to obey God's call. We're left with a powerful image at the end of verse 20 of Moses returning to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. Moses has stopped being the reckless youth who felt he could change the world by himself when he murdered the Egyptian. He has given up on the safety first temptation of middle age life in Midian, and he has now become God's pilgrim. His whole life is dictated by the call of God. There's no time to settle down. He is making a conscious decision to put comfort secondary and put God's call primary. And he will leave Midian and he will take his family with him into the hornet's nest of Egypt because he is not living for any earthly reward. Like his ancestor Abraham, he is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And his 80-year-old eyes are not dim. He's just discovered that life is only truly lived when we surrender to God's call in our lives. My brother, my sister, ask yourself honestly tonight, is your life today described by, characterized by peace and security? If God called you to set aside your company car and your pension scheme and to take your family into dangerous territory for the sake of the gospel, would you do it? Or could it be that your life is so set, your prospects are so fixed in your own mind that you've stopped listening to God's voice and the next challenge that he's calling you onto? It can happen to any of us. We just slowly become stale in our walk with God. The American evangelist Wilbur Chapman spoke about spiritual stagnation. He said, "It is not the ship in the water, but water in the ship that sinks it. And in the same way, it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger." If there was a picture to describe your life tonight, would it be a pilgrim leading his whole family by faith with the staff of God in his hand? Or would it be a holidaymaker sitting on a recliner under a sun umbrella watching your children making sandcastles? It was Jim Elliot, that missionary martyr, who famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." If we're listening to God's call on our lives, God will be uncomfortable to live with. Is your God uncomfortable to live with? God constantly challenges us to set aside our stale living and become pilgrims on a mission. Is God calling you at this moment in your life to a more demanding leadership role? Is God calling you to be a more proactive evangelist at college or at your work? Is God calling you to give financially to his work until it truly affects your standard of living? Is God calling you to go to Bible school or to teach Sunday school or to start a one-to-one Bible study with someone or to do prison work? Is he calling you on a day like today to the foreign mission field? Fewer and fewer are hearing that call today. Has God stopped calling? Have you placed an age limit on God's calling on your life? Moses was 80 when life really began for him. And folks, that is the way God works. He beckons us out of a life of peace and security, and he calls us to be pilgrims who cast ourselves daily on his grace. He becomes uncomfortable to live with. Brothers and sisters, may we give up on our dreams of peace and safety. May we pick up the staff of God and rediscover what it means to be a pilgrim in 21st century Britain, marching to the beat of God's drum. If you obey God's call, firstly, you will become God's pilgrim. Secondly,
you will confront God's enemies. That's verses 21 to 23. You will confront God's enemies. God's call to Moses is positively terrifying here. God is asking Moses to stand in front of the world's most powerful man and demand that the Pharaoh of Egypt set free the Hebrew slaves who were keeping the Egyptian economy buoyant. God is leading Moses into direct confrontation with the head of a superpower. And notice everything about God's call here is confrontational. Verse 21, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the signs and wonders I have given you power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. What a calling. It's quite clear that Pharaoh will not just roll over at the first sign of God's power. In fact, you'll know from the story of Exodus that the more God displays his power, the more Pharaoh will dig his heels in. Pharaoh is a god to his people, and he will not surrender to some foreign god. As we know from that mysterious Romans 9, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. These confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh are really confrontations between God and Pharaoh. And the battle, notice, will be over God's firstborn and Pharaoh's firstborn. Verse 22, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. That's the final plague, of course, isn't it? Firstborn sons in Egypt killed. God views his own people as his firstborn. This isn't so much about physical birth. The firstborn was someone of preeminent importance. You'll remember, of course, that Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead. He is of first importance among the dead because he conquered death for all men. In the same way, we as the church are God's firstborn. We are supremely important to him among all the peoples of the world. And God will wrestle Pharaoh to the ground for his firstborn. He will bring miraculous plagues on Egypt for his firstborn. He will open up the waters of the Red Sea for his firstborn. And ultimately, he will send his own darling son to a cross for his firstborn. You and I, as God's people, are infinitely precious to him. That's why God enters into this confrontation with Pharaoh, who is holding his firstborn captive. But here's the point. Moses, as God's ambassador, is stuck in the middle of this war between God and Pharaoh. You see, brothers and sisters, when you obey God's call on your life, you become embroiled in the age-old struggle between God and Satan, between the powers of hell and the kingdom of God. You cannot avoid it. You cannot obey God without feeling the sting of that conflict. It goes with the territory. And Moses will go through the mill as he presents the claims of God in the heart of Satan's territory. Obeying God's call means confronting God's enemies. Have you mentioned the name of Jesus to an agnostic non-Christian at work and felt some of the backlash? That's the battle you have joined. Have you stood up for God's values in a very godless workplace and felt ostracized as a result? Obeying God's call brings confrontation. You're doing the right thing. And I tell you, it is the sign of a God-honoring church if the church is facing opposition from civic authorities or its local community. Just read the book of Acts for a while. Satan doesn't like his territory being disturbed. And if we are faithful to God's call, we will join a battle between God and Satan that began way back when the serpent first tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. A battle centered around a cross where the serpent, you'll remember, bruised Jesus' heel in the most agonizing way possible. And Jesus, through the power of his resurrection, will crush his head. Folks, this is war. And let me encourage you today, if you are facing opposition for your commitment to Jesus Christ in your life right now, it is a sign that you are obeying. It is a sign that you have joined the battle. As Isaac Watts put it in the hymn that he wrote, the kind of hymn we would never sing in our sanitized version of worship today. Isaac Watts wrote, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed on bloody seas?"
Brothers and sisters, we have been called into heavenly conflict. Our obedience to God's call arouses the opposition of Satan. Our worship and witness and holiness and love, these are weapons that stir the forces of good and evil in the heavenly realms, says the book of Ephesians. Paul the apostle was taking on the enemy full steam when he described his life. 2 Corinthians 4, this was his life. How does it compare to yours? Paul says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we do not give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again. We live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus. Does that look like your life? If you do feel something of that today, then may God's Spirit whisper His approval into your heart tonight. You are fighting the good fight. And your simple obedience has more impact on the heavenly conflict than you can possibly imagine. The actor John Wayne once said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Obedient Christian living demands confrontation. Don't shy away from the struggle. Put on the helmet that is your salvation. Pick up the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Put on the armor of holy living. Have your feet ready to share the gospel of peace. And keep on praying for all the saints of God. This is war. We are soldiers. Our commanding officer carries a cross. If you obey God's call, you'll become God's pilgrim. And you'll confront God's enemies. Thirdly, you will face God's scrutiny. You'll face God's scrutiny. That's verses 24 to 26. Three of the most bizarre verses in Scripture, but they're also shocking. I mean, think about this for a moment. God has called Moses at the burning bush. He has gone to great lengths to convince Moses of his power. He has gone into great detail about Moses' mission to Pharaoh, but now as Moses is on his way to Egypt, verse 24 says, the Lord met Moses at his lodging place and was about to kill him. Are you sure we read that right? I mean, what was the problem here? Was God really about to kill the man he had chosen to lead his people out of slavery? That's what the passage is saying. Whatever the issue is here, it must be a very serious one for the whole Exodus venture to be at risk and for God to potentially do away with the man whose life he had guarded and protected for this very role for the last 80 years. And I think the Bible is deliberately shocking here because God wants to get our attention about something very important. Moses was being disobedient in an area of his private life that mattered a great deal to God. We need to read between the lines of Zipporah's bizarre response in verse 25. Not your classic Sunday school memory verse, I know. It says, she took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. This might be the only time that that verse gets read out in public and church. But somehow in this passage, the only way to appease God's anger here was for Moses' son to be circumcised. God was angry with Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. What's the big deal about that, we might ask? Well, God had already told Abraham back in Genesis 17 that every Hebrew boy needed to be circumcised. It wasn't an optional extra. To be circumcised was a sign that you were part of a sacred covenant with God. Circumcision was no empty symbol. It was the distinguishing mark of the covenant relationship between God and His people. But Moses had taken that lightly for his own sons. Moses' son, no doubt, would have been brought up in Midian, where they didn't circumcise their children as they did, as was part of culture back in Egypt. And it seems that Moses had been so affected by the surrounding culture in Midian, he just got casual about circumcision. And here's the point. There was a clash between Moses' private obedience and his public calling. Yes, Moses was God's chosen leader. He had been set aside from birth to be God's deliverer. But God is so serious about Moses' private holiness that he is willing to kill his chosen Savior before he ever gets to Egypt just because he hadn't circumcised his son. Now, no one else would know that Moses' son wasn't circumcised. It would have made no difference to the power of Moses' preaching. But folks, God will not use us in his public service if our private lives don't back up our public calling. It is a frightening thought. But how many well-known influential pastors like myself have had very public falls from grace? You mourn over them. God will not allow even his most effective servants to continue if they are disobedient in private matters. God's burning eyes open up the curtains of our private lives, of our souls. And if God was prepared to deal so drastically with Moses, don't think that he will allow you to lead a double life much longer. It is so easy to convince ourselves that private holiness is a small thing, particularly when God is blessing our ministry publicly. Moses was a man of faith. He was prepared to leave Midian and return to Egypt, but God still called him to account for his careless attitude towards circumcision. And brothers and sisters, those who are called to the highest service for God are those who are placed under the strictest scrutiny by God. God loves to use leaders with integrity. It was that great Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God." If you obey God's call, you will become God's pilgrim. You will confront God's enemies. You will face God's scrutiny. But finally, you will taste God's glory. You'll taste his glory, verses 27 to 31. There is a glorious finale to this passage. Moses gets a taste of God's power at work as he comes back to Egypt. In verse 27, God has already spoken to Aaron, and he tells Aaron to go and meet Moses in the desert. What an encouragement it must have been to Moses to see his brother coming to meet him after 40 years in the desert. It's a sign for Moses that God would provide real fellowship for him in the midst of the tangible loneliness that many Christian leaders face. God had been calling Aaron as well. And Moses here begins to see God's power at work. In verse 29, Aaron and Moses call all the people together. This would have been a tense gathering. I mean, how are the Israelites going to respond to Moses the murderer coming back among them? You could imagine Moses' nervousness. Who does this Moses think he is, coming back here after 40 years as a fugitive and claiming to be our Savior? But Moses' past was not the focus of the people's attention. It was God's power that stirred them. And Aaron performs all the miraculous signs in front of them that God had commanded, and we are told that the people believed. That's a big word in this passage. Because they believed the incredible story that the God of their fathers, who had been silent during 400 years of slavery, that same God had spoken to Moses from the burning bush. They saw God's power for themselves. God had seen their misery. He had heard their cries for deliverance. And for the first time in 400 years, faith and hope filled the air in the camp of Israel. God was alive. His power was real. He cared for his people. And he had sent a Savior to rescue them from Pharaoh. And at the end of verse 31, we're simply told, they bowed down and worshiped. Because Moses obeys God's call, because he takes his life in his hands and leaves Midian with his wife and his kids and comes back to the dangers of Egypt where he is a wanted man, because Moses responds to God's call, he sees God's power at work. And a nation crippled by slavery for generations begins to worship again. And brothers and sisters, this is a life-transforming truth. If you are prepared to lay your life on the line and obey God's call, whatever that radical call is for you tonight, you will truly taste God's power. The amount of glory that we taste in our lives is proportional to our willingness to give our all to God. Most Christians never really see God's power because they love the world too much. Christians whose lives revolve around salaries and weekends away and ideal homes and satellite television, those Christians never get excited about God's power because God won't trust them with it. But God shows His power. He reveals His glory to pilgrims. To those who are prepared to respond to God's call with radical obedience and take Satan's territory by storm. It is those who are prepared to lose their lives for the sake of Christ who see the rivers open and the lions shut their mouths and the flames quenched and the dead come back to life. My brother, my sister, what will it be for you today? Are you prepared to really listen for God's radical call on your life and become a pilgrim who joins the battle of the heavenly realms and sees God's power at work? Or is everything within you tonight crying out, peace, safety, security? That's the choice we've got to make. Karen Watson was a Baptist missionary in the Middle East. And she wrote a letter to her pastors back in Texas on March the 7th, 2003. She was killed 8 days later, along with four other missionaries. The letter that she wrote said these words: "You should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." And at the end of the letter, she wrote this poem that were her last recorded words, and with this I'll close. She wrote, "Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible." Shalom, Karen. I hope someone can write something like that on my epitaph whenever I get round to it. Let's just take a moment now, just in quiet. I don't know what you normally do at this time, but I'm using the benediction in a few minutes. I'm always disturbed in my congregation when you come to the end of the word and then, there's some fellowship time or there's some coffee or you're quickly home and the word is so quickly snatched. Just because we don't think about it, just for 2 minutes, for 2 or 3 minutes. So I'm going to invite you now to bow your heads, close your eyes, and ask yourself very deliberately now, what has God's Spirit been saying to you tonight that's going to change your life this week? What's He going to say to you?